a big day that's coming up. A lot of people are anticipating. And as with all elections, it'll be a day upon which a lot of people are going to be disappointed and a lot of people are going to be excited. But anymore, it seems to me that when Election Day rolls around, it causes me to reflect upon what exactly does the Bible say about the relationship of the Christian to the government under which he lives? Just how concerned ought we to be about elections? How much should we be involved in these kinds of things? Well, one of the things that puts all of that into perspective, of course, is the Bible's perspective of God being the creator of the whole universe and how he holds all of it in the palm of his hand. The very oceans themselves are but a drop in the bucket compared to God. The very mountains of the earth are just dust that doesn't even register on the scale. And mankind is certainly nothing before God. And so when we start thinking about, well, our economy or other particular difficulties that our nation faces, really in the grand scheme of things, it is insignificant. And we need to remember that God is in control of all things, and ultimately God's will is going to prevail this week, and the election is not going to change that ultimately, that God in His wisdom and in His great power will use whatever the election results are to accomplish His purpose. And I don't think we go to the extreme then and just throw up our hands and say, well, then we don't need to do anything, because that's the same tension we face in life throughout. You know, God in His purpose is going to see to it that the gospel is preached. And those that are looking for the truth are going to find it. Well, then I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to do my part in evangelizing the world. Well, it doesn't work that way. Because whereas those that are seeking truth are going to find it, God's going to see some way of getting it to them, we ourselves will have failed our responsibility and we will miss out on the gospel. We have failed to preach it to ourselves or to listen to it. And so it makes a great difference to us. Yes, those people might be saved anyway. God in His wisdom will find some way to get the gospel to them without me because I have chosen not to cooperate with God. But there will still be drastic consequences for me. And so I would like us to consider this passage in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. And we might ask the question, you know, where exactly is God to be found in our life? And I think particularly what Paul is thinking about in the book of Philippians, as we face different difficulties and circumstances in life, that's a common question we like to ask. Where is God? When there's evil in the world, when some natural catastrophe that kills hundreds of thousands of people, where is God in all of this? When righteous people suffer precisely because they're righteous, when God's people are persecuted, where is God in all of this? The church of Philippi, of course, was in the province of Macedonia. And from what we can tell from the record in Acts and from looking at the letters that Paul writes to the Macedonian churches and what he says about them in other letters like 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it appears that overall they were a very poor group of people and they were ostracized, they were persecuted by the communities in which they lived. And yet, you find the circumstances of a church at Corinth, wealthy people, living in a big city and so on, and how they struggled with being the kind of Christians they ought to be. And here are these poor, persecuted Christians, and there's really not much Paul writes by way of condemnation of them. And so his letters to the Thessalonians, the Philippians, are far more encouraging and exhorting, basically to keep plodding along and doing the things that they're doing for the Lord. And maybe there's a connection. When we live in affluent societies and when we have everything we think that we've made for ourselves, maybe that's the real spiritual struggle itself. And when God's people are persecuted or when they have very little, when ultimately they must cast their trust on God, maybe there is some source of spiritual strength to all of that. But Philippians chapter 4, particularly verses 4 through 9, is a very a familiar passage to us, certainly. It's one that a lot of people have kind of made posters of and put on the wall, that kind of thing. But rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Your gentle spirit must be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, your request must be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything praiseworthy, these things think. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is writing this letter, first of all, himself in prison and persecuted. And yet, the number one exhortation that Paul has to say is, we as God's people ought to rejoice. And again, he has to emphasize that by saying, and I really mean this, we ought to rejoice. That ought to be a fundamental attribute of the Christian disposition, that we are a joyous people. And we might just begin there by asking ourselves this simple test question: how joyful are we? I mean, it's easy for me because I married joy. But the rest of you may have to try a little bit more. You know, when we sing songs like, I'm happy today, you know, are we singing that with a scowl on our face? And, you know, if you look around in a congregation of people, do they seem to be happy? Do they seem to have a joy of life, a joy of a hope that drives them? Well, that is the way it ought to be. And even in the midst of difficulties, even if the economy's not so good, or like Paul being in prison for the sake of the gospel, or like these Philippians being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, we can still rejoice in all of that. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is getting at in this letter. We need to remember what is the source of our joy and not to lose sight of that, to keep your perspective where it ought to be. Now, Philippi itself, as we learn from Acts chapter 16, when Paul first went there to preach the gospel, he goes to this Roman colony. And the one thing about Roman colonies is they're very proud of their Roman citizenship. And in fact, the very accusations that they make is that, man, this Paul has come in teaching us these customs that are contrary to us being Romans. And us being good Romans, we can't put up with this. And we need to do something about it. And so they decide to give Paul and Silas a good beating and throw them in jail. And after teaching them a lesson, you know, get them out of town. And of course, Paul says, well, we're Roman citizens. You can't treat us this way. And the irony of the story, of course, is who's acting more like a good Roman? And it's the Philippians themselves, those members, those citizens of that city, who have violated every rule in the book and thrown the customs of the Romans out in beating them without a trial and so on. But it's this very principle of our citizenship that Paul talks about in the book. And so it really frames the issue, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 27, that we are to, some translations say, conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy, but quite literally to live as citizens. And he's playing off of that pride of citizenship that the Philippian people had in their Roman colony. But of course, the Christians in Philippi there have a citizenship that is much greater than that of the citizenship of Rome. And so he reminds them as he gets to the end of the third chapter there, in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, if all we have to hope in is a miserable existence of persecution, and that's what our lives are going to be for eternity, that wouldn't be much to rejoice in. But you see, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not of this earth. This isn't as good as it gets. It's not about living in this physical body with all of its limitations and sickness and death and mistreatment of one another and injustice in the world. But rather, our citizenship is in heaven, and our bodies are going to be transformed into bodies of glory. And there we will be forever with the Lord. Now, that's something you can rejoice in. This jail that I'm in, Paul could say, is not real. It's not forever. It's really just an illusion. When you look at the vast scheme of eternity and what is real are the things of God. And so keeping our perspective where it ought to be is what's going to help us. And what we're really doing, in essence, when we look at natural disasters or persecution or whatever it is, and we say, well, where is God? We really are taking our attention off of God and putting it on these other things, and that's why we no longer see God. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, the beginning and end of faith, fixing upon Him as the goal, or as Peter says quite similarly, writing to a people that are also experiencing persecution of some form, fix your hope on the glory to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you just keep that hope fixed where it ought to be, everything else is going to fall into place. Your perspective is going to be the way that it ought to be, and you will see how all things relate together. And that's not to minimize tragedy. It's not to minimize persecution and suffering. It's not to minimize elections and what we can do to elect good representatives in a representative democracy to represent us as a people. But it's to keep them in their proper place and not to inflate them and look at them as bigger than they really are. And so that's what Paul's getting at in this particular section, that we ought to be people that rejoice because we keep our focus on God. And that's what you see throughout this section. Now, first of all, the thing that gives us a real clue about the structure of what Paul's saying in this particular text is that there are six imperatives in this section, six commands that he gives. Now, technically, there's seven, but he repeats the rejoice one twice, so I'm counting that just as one. But not only are there these six commands that are given, but they're put in pairs. At least that's the way that it seems to me. And so he says, first of all, you need to rejoice in the Lord. And again, that's so important. That's so fundamental. Again, I'm going to repeat it. Rejoice. And then the next thing he says is, your gentle spirit must be made known to all men. Well, are those two different things? Is this just a laundry list of things to get at the grocery store? Well, I pick up some bread, get some eggs, get some milk. Now, here are things you do. Don't smoke, you know, don't hit people and, you know. No, that's not what he's doing. There is a connection here that when we develop the kind of spirit, the spirit of Christ, when we imitate the character of God, when we are partaker of the divine nature, that spirit is to be manifest toward others. And so you see, yes, we ought to be a joyful people. But by definition, that joy is not just some internal joy that never makes it to the surface. It must be known to others. There's no such thing as being joyful on the inside and crabby and bitter on the outside. And so a joyful people, that gentle, joyful spirit is made known to others. What is an essential attribute of a gentle spirit? Well, it's the direct opposite of the spirit of somebody who thinks, well, I've got to take charge. I've got to be in control of this. I've got to do something about this. And they have that sense of impatience where they can't wait on anyone else, particularly can't wait on God. And they got to fix it according to their own standards, their own terms, before they're going to be happy about anything. But the truth is, they never are happy about anything. And so inner contentment and joy is based upon keeping our trust in God and our confidence in Him and patience for God to take care of things in His own good time. And all we need to concern ourselves with is doing what is right, doing what God's told us to do. And that gentle, patient, confident, patient spirit is made known and revealed to others in our dealings with them. The second pair that he says is that we are to be anxious for nothing. And then the command that's paired with that is, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, your requests must be made known to God. And I think the obvious pairing here is that there are things that worry us. There are things that concern us. Now, worry itself is neither good nor bad in the sense of just a word. You know, this same term that Paul uses here is the word that he uses when he describes the concern that he has for all of the churches that weighs upon him daily. It's used in other passages in a positive kind of way of being concerned. But there are some concerns that we have where we cross that line where we no longer really have confidence in God, but it's, again, that idea that I've got to take things into my own hands and by my own strength do something about this. And ultimately, that's where worry comes from, because I know I can't handle it. I know there are some things that are beyond my ability. You know, there's not a thing in the world I can do about keeping myself from dying in any ultimate sense. And so if I'm fixated upon, you know, keeping myself physically alive, there's going to be nothing but a source of perpetual worry, because I know deep down there's not a thing in the world I can do about it. And the more we have concerns about things that are out of our hands, the more that's going to eat away at us. So don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. Now, he's not saying don't be concerned about anything in the positive sense, but in this negative kind of way. And how is it that we avoid that kind of worry? Well, again, you keep your focus on God. That those very things you're concerned about, you take those to God in prayer. You are supplicating God. You're making requests of God. You're asking God to take care of this problem for you because you can't handle it yourself. And therefore, with an attitude of thanksgiving, with an attitude of confidence in God, with an attitude of patient prayer, we are expressing those anxieties and concerns to God so that we don't become unduly worried about them. That's how we avoid worry, is by praying. Prayer and trust is the opposite of worry. And I think it can go as a rule of thumb, without being gainsaid, that the more of a worrying person you are, the less of a praying person you are. And the more of a praying person you are, the less of a worrying kind of person you're going to be. And so if we're going to be anxious for nothing, if we're going to be successful in keeping our perspective where it belongs on God, and yeah, there are difficulties in the world, there are concerns, there are things to be anxious about, but we take those things to God. And we mentioned this before, but often you'll hear in a prayer that we want to put out of our mind the things of this world and focus on spiritual things. And again, I don't quibble about that expression and the intention behind that statement, but in a real way you could say that we are here to take the concerns of the world and bring these together and lay them before God. And so if I find myself worrying about the economy, or I find myself worrying about my job, or I find myself worrying about, you know, my family situation, or whatever it is, worrying about my grades in school, well, that's something I need to pray about and keep these things in proper perspective. And then finally, the last two commands is very simply, these things think and these things do. Our perspective, our attitude, our disposition is not all a matter of just the intellect, the mind, but that's where it's rooted, that's where its foundation is. And so he concludes by saying, there are those attributes, there are those qualities, there are those things in life that are positive. Those are the things we ought to be dwelling on. You know, Paul in his jail cell could be fixated upon, I'm in jail, or the food's bad, or no one comes to see me, or every other possible thing he could think of a negative type of thing that would just make him more negative and become a vicious cycle feeding upon itself. And that wouldn't create any joy, wouldn't create any greater confidence and trust in God. It'd have the opposite effect. And so think on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He concludes by saying, do these things. You know, what we think, what we reflect on in our mind ultimately is expressed again in how we act. Now, what it is a reminder of is what the Bible emphasizes from beginning to end, and that is our relationship with God is ultimately contemplative, meditative. It is our thought, our heart, that is what is necessary for God. That if all we've done this morning is go to church, we've sang some songs, we prayed some prayers, we ate the Lord's Supper, you know, those are all actions. And again, actions appeal to us, particularly as Americans, you know, again, always chomping at the bit to do something. We got to do something. You ever hear people say that? You know, Christians saying, we need to do something. Well, I appreciate the sensitivity of, yeah, the Lord's people need to be active. But you know, Jesus had some messages to say to those seven churches of Asia in which they were doing some things, but their deeds were not the sole issue. The deeds of the church at Ephesus were good as far as they went, but they had left their first love. And so it's not all about what we do. How often do you hear Christians saying, "We need to think! We need to think!" No, it's always, "We need to do something." But no, first you have to think. And I don't mean just on an intellectual level, again, but the heart needs to be what it ought to be. Our understanding needs to be what it ought to be. In other words, if you were to boil it down, what is the Bible asking of me? And the answer is not so much to do something as to know God. That's what our task is. We need to know God. And by knowing God, we know ourselves in relation to God. And of course, the Bible doesn't leave it that as a mental exercise, but as Paul is emphasizing here, the knowledge of God results in a life that lives consistent with that knowledge. But you could live that life all you want, doing all kinds of things, but if it's not rooted upon knowing God, it is nothing. It is empty. It is a lie. And so it is here. These things think, and then these things do. But we often want to bypass the process of thought and meditation and get right to the doing part of it. But our task is to know God. And if in some way we come together and we're studying the Bible and we don't know God any more than when we started, we have failed. And we come together to worship and be an encouragement to one another. If we leave here not knowing God better, we have failed. Because that's the challenge. That's the job that we have been given. Know God. And that's what this is all about. If you know God, you will rejoice. And you will have an attitude, a disposition of spirit that imitates the very life of Jesus that will be known to others. You will not be anxious for things because you've taken those things and laid them at the Lord's feet, and your perspective and hope and confidence are in God, and you're thinking the things of God and doing the things of God. But it always comes back to God. And so all of these imperatives ultimately are focused upon God. And that's what you see in these three promises. You see a parallel that is made in each of these cases. So when Paul says you rejoice and your gentle spirit is known to men, the Lord is near. You know, that's not just a statement he throws in like, well, the sky is blue. Or we got padded cushions. Could you imagine a preacher just preaching along and all of a sudden he says, I got new shoes. And then he goes back to his sermon. You'd be like, that's some profound illustration he's going to come back to. No, he just had new shoes and throws that in. That doesn't make any sense. This is part of his argument. You rejoice and your spirit is known to man because the Lord is near. The Lord is here. This isn't, you know, one of those passages. Of course, a lot of people read it this way, that, you know, the Lord's going to return imminently. The second coming of Christ is going to be in about 10 minutes, you know. That's not what these passages mean that you find throughout the New Testament. There is a certain imminence under which we live of an expectation of the Lord's return, that he could return at any moment. But that's the very point. The Lord is near to us. The Lord is near to his people. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, our Lord said. And so we should never question the fact that the Lord cares for us, that the Lord is present among us, that the Lord knows our troubles and difficulties, and he will worry about all of those things for us. If we just bring them to him in prayer and lay them at his feet and keep our focus on these things, dwelling and thinking on these things, and therefore being a more rejoicing kind of people. The second statement that he makes, which again I don't see as just something, a second thing that's completely different from the first thing, but the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Keeping your focus on the fact that the Lord is near brings you a peace of mind that no psychiatrist can ever explain. No one will ever be able to quantify and put their finger on it, but you have a peace now that you didn't have before. And that will guard your heart. It'll keep your heart from turning from bitterness and lack of trust in God to rather being patient and trusting in God. And that peace of God, which we can't even begin to comprehend in its fullness, one of the great blessings that God gives to His people, is clearly one of the connections we have with being such a rejoicing people, because we have this peace and contentment. But then notice how it really reaches a highlight in the last statement that he makes. Not just the peace of God is with you guarding your heart, but the God of peace Himself is with you. And if we would remember that God Himself is with us, a God who brings His peace is with us, then that keeps again our life in proper perspective and in balance. And so there we have our three sets of imperatives of what the Lord's telling us to do. And those are rooted and built upon a foundation of three promises that God has made, which really all boil down to one promise. And so basically what we see here emphasized by Paul is the fundamental need for joy in our life. And that means necessarily that it's not dependent upon circumstances. My joy as a child of God does not depend upon who wins or loses the election on Tuesday. And my joy as a child of God doesn't depend upon my finances and whether, you know, I lose my home and foreclosure and so on. My joy shouldn't even be rooted in the fact that some other brother or sister in Christ loses their faith. Or a loved one dies. Because all of these things are of the world. All of these things that we could worry about are things that God has instructed us in, things that God has put in their proper place, and that God provides for us as something far greater and better and that we can rejoice in. And the second thing Paul's doing is emphasizing the importance of prayer, as we've seen. And then the third and final thing that Paul is doing here is that we focus then on what is right. And this is how we'll wind up the lesson this morning, looking at verses 8 and 9 in particular. And so basically what we're suggesting is that as Paul's following this line of thinking for us, he's saying, first thing you need to do is to be a rejoicing people, because you keep your focus and attitude upon God. And on the one hand, there's a kind of a negative approach to this. We can protect ourselves from the pressures of the world and the difficulties and the worries that come by taking these things to the Lord in prayer. And then what it seems to me he's doing in verses 8 and 9 is on a positive side of it, we dwell and focus upon those things that are good. So if the things are bad, take them to the Lord in prayer. If these things are good, these things think and these things do. And by keeping ourselves focused on what is right, rather than on what is wrong, these things we've given to the Lord and given up and let go in prayer, and we are putting all of our energy and focus on these things, then we will attain to that rejoicing. We will have that peace of God. We will have the God of peace that will get us through whatever difficulties and adversities in life that we face. And so one final thing we'll see as we look at verses 8 and 9 is as we focus on what is right. You know, a lot of people look at all these several words that he uses here. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence, anything praiseworthy, you know, these things, think. Well, is this again just a lot of different words that really say the same thing? Well, not quite. We've made the point before that the Bible's not only concerned for us to be moral people. That as long as we're good, God's happy. You know, we can just be as stupid and, you know, foolish as we want to be, just as long as we're good. But that's not a right way of looking at the Bible. The Bible has a lot of instruction that is a matter of wisdom. The wisdom literature that we look at, books like the books of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, has a lot to say about just wisdom as opposed to basic morality. And God wants us to be both. Morally good and wise in how we exercise judgment and choices that we make. And it seems to me that that's what Paul is getting at here, because some of the terms that he uses are absolute terms that have to do with right and wrong. And the other terms that he uses have to do with matters of reputation and perception, social expectations, and so on as we interact with others. And so if you look, it's a pattern in which he talks about what's morally right, black and white in terms of right and wrong, and then he talks about those things that are matters of reputation, character and reputation. So finally, brethren, whatever is true, and that's a term that refers to what is absolutely right. And then whatever is honorable, and that basis upon which things are decided, what's honorable, what's shameful? Well, you know, it might be shameful to eat with your elbows on the table. You know, that's just not proper, you know, in some cultures. But we need to be sensitive to those things and not act in dishonorable ways that would be contrary to expectations of the culture around us. And so whatever is right and pure, so again, those are two more terms that relate to the first standard. And then whatever is lovely and of good reputation. Again, go along with the second category. And then as he summarizes, if there's any excellence, that's that good word arte, virtue, any outstanding goodness, moral excellence, and if there's anything praiseworthy, again, he mentions those two sides of it. You know, these things think. And so be wise, people. It's not always just comes down to a matter of morality in how we live our life and being able to rejoice because we're morally good people, but we can also more easily rejoice because we're wise people. In what we choose to focus on, what we choose to dwell upon, people that we choose to associate with, programs that we choose to watch, you know, media that we choose to expose ourselves to, all of those things are choices that are made in judgment and in wisdom that can in due time impact morality. But whichever it is, in matters of wisdom, in matters of right and wrong, focus on what is positive and what is good and what it builds up God's people. So these things think. And then he finally says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. And so as the week is before us, and this week's a little different than other weeks, but ultimately not any different, you know, how are we going to live our lives for God? Well, think on these things and do these things. It's the same recipe we have week after week. And that will keep our focus on God. We're able to answer the question, where is God? Well, God is near. And the peace of God is with us because the God of peace is with us. Now, if you will take your psalm book and turn to number 337 that Matt has selected. Is your heart right with God? Do you have a peace that passes understanding? Are you able to rejoice in whatever circumstances you find yourself, to rejoice always in spite of what's happening on the outside? That's the kind of people we need to be. What are you thinking about and what are you doing? And it ultimately gets back to that heart again. Is that heart what God would have it to be? Is it a heart that's given to God? Is it a heart that dwells and meditates and thinks of God? First and foremost and only. And that's what God is looking for. Our heart. He's already given His heart to us, and what He asks of us is our heart in return. A relationship in which we are friends with one another, or He is our Father and we are His children. A relationship that's built upon our love for Him and our trust in Him. And so if it is that you understand what it is to do to enter into that relationship, or that you've not lived consistent with what you ought to do, and if there's some way we can help you in that even this morning, let us know what we can do to help you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.